Secondly, it is a good translation because it is faithful to the words of Scripture. Let me introduce you to two terms. Formal equivalence. Doesn't that sound starchy? Dynamic equivalence. Doesn't that sound good? Well, formal equivalence is a word-for-word translation. Dynamic equivalence is a thought-by-thought rendering. Now, modern secular translation, by and large, goes for dynamic equivalence. Instantaneous translations in international assemblies will generally be of this kind. Dynamic equivalence. Such will probably be the way we've all been taught a foreign language. I have no problem with these things. However, in the matter of the translation of the unique Word of God, which is by definition the Word of God, then dynamic equivalence is unacceptable. So we see that converted translators schooled in the secular system must bring this aspect of their Christian walk most particularly under the discipline of the Holy Spirit. The actual words must be preserved. Now, in God's providence, no two languages can be rendered one word for another absolutely and without exception. But the translators of the Authorized Version were not only able and honest men, they had a fear of God. They bore in mind constantly the scriptures of Revelation 22 and Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, which read in order, "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And Deuteronomy, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Subtraction or addition is seen in the Deuteronomy passage as being in order to fulfill an agenda of wriggling out of the full significance of, therefore, obedience to God's holy word. Now, so that they might not merely be accused of these things, but in actuality might not be guilty of offending, of adding or subtracting from the scriptures, particularly the matter of adding to the sacred text, they always put into italics words that were not in the original, but in their view needed to be inserted in order to make sense in the English. Now, how helpful that is to us, and how the translations whose formal equivalence skills are well advanced, I think particularly of the NIV, omit this indicator of faithfulness to the original. By this device of highlighting the non-scriptural words, the Authorized Version gives us the confidence of its bona fides towards the documents. It is faithful in another easily identifiable way, namely the use of thou, thee, thine, thy, and ye. Now, Hebrew and Greek each had separate words for the singular and plural of the second person. Now, for example, if I want to address one of you, or if I want to address all of you, in English, I use the same word, you. But both the ancient languages, and I would actually quite like to be instructed in this matter, I know of no other language but English that can't distinguish between you when it means one of you and you when it means more than one. In any case, the original languages both could distinguish between one or more than one when they were saying you. Now, older English could make that distinction. Older English had thou and ye. Thou for one of you, ye for lots of you. But what possibly many people don't realise is that they were already on the wane when the 1611 version was produced. They were resurrected for the AV. Honest. I mean, I know they're still in use in Yorkshire, and they're still in use in other places, and were still in use in other places, but in general use, they had begun to go. You read Shakespeare and you see that sometimes you get the one, sometimes you get the other. Now, the translators of the Authorized Version deliberately gave these words a new lease of life. If you want to use the outdated argument, they were outdated in 1611. And the reason for it was in order to be faithful to the original languages. Now, another thing that perhaps isn't always readily understood, their use, that's the Greek and the Hebrew use of the second person singular and plural, did not correspond to the English usage. But the words were still there and they were still handy and they could be brought into use. Now, something like the modern French usage obtained in English then. So I understand. It is impolite, I think, in French to address an individual in certain circumstances as tu, and only appropriate to say tu. Those who know the language will follow me. Now, our early English was like that. If a high-born citizen wanted to address a working man, he would address him in the singular thou and succeed by so doing in putting him in his place. What I want to show you is this. That by contrast, our translators only gave these words a new lease of life for use purely as unadorned plurals and singulars with no other overtones attached. English use attached superiority. Now, consider what it would have meant for 2 Timothy if that was true. 2 Timothy 3, 14, 15. Continue thou. Now you see, Paul isn't putting down Timothy. The ancient English, it might have been construed like this. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, markedly superior, if it had that meaning. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There it is patently obvious that these words have only been brought back into the English language to serve as plurals. No sense of superiority, no other meaning whatever, just plain plurals, and have been resurrected into ordinary use. Well, it's a good translation because they can make that distinction. A translation that cannot make that distinction, which original languages has got to be forced into the position where it can make that distinction somehow. It's a good translation in respect to the authors. Men not thinking highly of themselves, not finance or profit-led, as we've heard, though men, printers, not translators, that is, made profit and in some cases were visited with insolvency. This is what the letter to the reader says about the translators themselves. Many of the translators were chosen that were greater in other men's eyes than in their own, and that sought the truth rather than their own praise. And in what sort did these assemble? In the trust of their own knowledge, or of their sharpness of wit, or deepness of judgment, as it were in an arm of flesh? At no hand. They trusted in him that hath the key of David opening, and no man shutting. It's page 24 of the TBS version of the letter to the readers. 3, that it is a principle good translation. In giving this heading as a separate section, I desire to draw attention to the purpose which has been served by having in English such an outstandingly good translation as a standard. The loss which we have sustained as a nation by the use of many translations at this time is incalculable. True it is that there were many translations available in 1604. But they were all from the same family of texts, built on the same foundations. Today it is not so. The New King James Version excepted, every pretender to the throne of the AV is fundamentally unsound. The proliferation of a multitude of such translations reminds us of the situation described by Gaius all those years ago, just before 200 AD, except that now it is much worse. Then, the catechizers knew unsoundness when they saw it. Now, the majority even of Bible users cannot see it, so it seems. So, quotation from the scripture is fragmented. We're not simply faced with the problem of Roman Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses quoting from scriptures based on different texts, causing so much of our witness to them to be at cross purposes. But now it is that we have this problem with a huge number of churchgoers, sadly numbering so many evangelicals among them. It is my hope that the unchurched, being not au fait with all the ins and outs of ecclesiastical debate, may yet retain the historic valuation of the authorized version. I fear that when such enter our churches, they may be put off by the use of the New English Bible, the New International Bible, the ESV, or whatever, being so unfamiliar to them. If they attend twice in two different churches and hear the NEB in one and the NIV in another, even they might wish for standardization. There is yet a residual recollection in many of authorized version expressions. Strange, is it not, that these are the very people whose well-being is argued for by many evangelicals as being most likely secured by a modern version. Is it not true that many of us, much of the time, unless it's exceedingly relevant, omit the Greek or Hebrew references and quotations which we find in a commentary? We cannot make sense of them, so we jump the section. Or do you actually go resolutely through the Greek in the Greek text, though you don't know Greek, and through the Hebrew in the Hebrew text, though you don't know Hebrew? It's unlikely, isn't it? How sad it would be if the nation became strangers, not only to the AV, but to the great commentaries with their AV quotes, not to speak of Handel's Messiah, and even English secular literature with its biblical quotations. It grieves me to think that those who use these other translations will be cutting themselves adrift. It grieves me more to think that a whole nation might be so without mournings. Consider this possible scenario. Each modern translation might capture a generation, say for 25 or even 50 years. Now here's somebody, let's say, who's brought up on the NIV. He or she knows nothing but that version. And in its best exponents, let's say that person has memorized much of the NIV, or a substantial portion of it. Then a new version arises and captures the popular imagination. Such a person is cut off from the new contemporary generation, but has long since been cut off from the AV past. How great such an isolation would be. Retention of the authorized version as a standard translation is greatly to be desired. Its usage entitles it to continue as a standard. I do not mean simply as a benchmark to which others are to be brought for comparison merely. I mean a universally used and acknowledged standard. It is a mark of the overseeing providence of Almighty God that a remarkable consensus occurs over a version. I cannot go into the history of how it was that the British nation became an empire and all the things that happened that made the AV, the version that God used the world over. It's a wonderful study in itself. And I also pass over the possibility that our great and holy God might inflict judgment upon a nation by permitting Satan to deceive an evil and adulterous generation with false scriptures. But whether such a thing be possible or not, our modern versions have 150 years to go before they can be said to have reached the stage of such continued usefulness as would entitle comparison with the acceptance according to the authorized version. Then there is the matter of the translation into the AV being made in a time of great understanding of biblical issues. Modern translations have arisen in a period of considerable declension of faith. This I consider to be a great gulf, which they may never cross. I spoke of memorization. I remember, I've stopped you just simply to give you a break, really, but I remember being very impressed as a young Christian. The idea was not to make an impression, but the evangelist Tom Rees came to our church. I should explain in those days that I was in a modernist church, but he came to evangelize. And I had learned Greek at school since I was 11, and I would have been by this time 16. I was just being converted and was thrilled to know that the Lord had provided me with the biblical language that I knew a little. Along comes Tom Rees, and we got round somehow to talking about Greek. He knew the whole of the New Testament in Greek, off by heart. In Greek, off by heart. And if you are inclined to doubt the credentials that were given to us of the men who produced the translation of the AV, there have been men in our own time or just before it that may not have anything like compared with theirs, but are greatly above the level that we can know. I wonder if any of us could recite the Gospel of John in English. Sure, there is a generation that can still do that. Anyway, memorization. Now, does the AV fail the ploughboy test? I think not. The point should be made, of course, that Tyndale had no intention of translating the Holy Scriptures into the language of the ploughboy, but into words that he could understand, which is a very different matter. I come from London, and it's one thing the words that I understand, and another thing the language that I might use when I'm about my own local area. My experience in the inner and outer suburbs of London, Harrow, Finchley, Elephant and Castle, Charlton, Woolwich, is that children memorise the AV well. Learning by rote is not in itself easy, so you will not misunderstand me. But when it comes to memorisation, the cadences of the AV make it as simple as rote can ever be, and delightful also. And the reason, of course, for that is what was not mentioned earlier, because of time, that when the translators met together, they read the translation that they've made to each other. Each passage was read to each other, so that they could get the feel for how the thing read also. But when it comes to memorization, the cadences of the AV make it as simple as rote can ever be, and delightful also. I believe it's observable, though not to be measured scientifically, that there has been a substantial falling away of the committing of scriptures to memory since the onset of the new era of translations. The incentive is no longer there. When you have laboured to learn a piece of a modern version, you do not have the satisfaction of knowing that it is something that others have learned and used before you, and is part of treasured natural literature, national literature. It may not prove something which you can use to clinch an argument, or which others will even recognise. If a Christian does not know Hebrew, Aramaic or Greek, and a translation is designed for such, he may like to compare the AV with other versions. I was taught to do that, and it is a good exercise. You soon recognise families of translations, and you ask yourself, why do some of the translations go that way on a particular verse, and other translations go that? And it's remarkable what you can learn. But my concern is for those who only have one Bible. It is their Bible. Now, those who have the authorised version may be confident that they have the whole counsel of God. But what about those whose Bible is a NIV, or an ESV, or an NEB, whatever? There is so much of which they will be unaware. It is the omissions from the sacred texts which these translations purvey, and only sometimes adequately draw attention to, which are so serious. If a passage, a verse is not there, and it's your only Bible, you do not know that it should be there. And as with those who readily jump languages they cannot read, so readers will, as likely as not, be insufficiently intrigued to consult the references and inquire into their significance, even if they're given. As to the New King James, I will speak with restraint. It shares the same textual family But it is debatable whether history will categorize it as a revision or a new translation. Personally, I think it's a new translation. It is a drawback to its accuracy and its most noticeable component that it drops the yous, the thous, and the these, and the old verb endings. However, though I speak with restraint, it does not attain to the excellency, in my view, of the authorized version. In some degree, because also of its greatly increased use of Latinized words. I was, I suppose, a youngish minister when it was first being brought out or mooted, and I was invited to review Ephesians. And I wrote back, I never heard any more. I said it was much more complicated than the AV. And I said so because of the use of Latinized words. Now, why exchange something of undoubted and proven excellency over nearly 400 years for that which, even if it were admitted to be good, is not so good? It's not reasonable to exchange, to abandon the more excellent for the less excellent for any reason. I suppose that there have been four or five translations of such superior excellence as to have been acknowledged as the outstanding translations of all time. I believe, I go by others, I don't know, that the Syriac and the Old High German may have been such. The authorized version has certainly had such a universal acknowledgement, but is the only one of the great translations that is still in current use. Why abandon it? Should we indeed not promote it? Dr. Theodore Littis writes, it should be retained in churches, in Bible studies, and in the classroom. The historical position of the authorized version entitles it to remain the unchallenged English version. Alistair McGrath, in his book entitled, in the beginning, Puritan book, this almost, one would think, In the Beginning, The Story of the King James Bible and How It Changed a Nation, a Language and Culture, Hodder and Stoughton, 2001. He writes, the continuity of usage, private and public, soon diminished the apparent strainness of the AV, of its translation. Which reminds us that biblical language, being timeless, moulds the language and lifestyle, that is to say culture, of the receptor language by its translation, and not vice versa. The Bible is not to be translated in such a way as would assimilate it to the language and culture of the receptor language. Put another way, if the receptor language cannot already express the words being introduced to it by the sacred scriptures, then the language must be expanded and developed to incorporate them, even by transliteration, which is taking letter for letter of a word in order to bring it into your language. The language must be expanded, I say, and developed to incorporate them to its great enrichment. Are not the following, these are but an abbreviated selection, part of our language today? To the influence of the biblical languages. Salt of the earth? That's not down to biblical Greek, of course, it's down to our Lord Jesus Christ. A thorn in the flesh? Down to Paul speaking in biblical Greek. Arise and shine? Isaiah in Hebrew. To give up the ghost, the powers that be, and hundreds of others, become part of the language. They weren't our language. Now, nobody thinks of it as biblical language, it's English language. And that's, of course, what a translation should, in passing, do. Well, fourthly and finally, and that there is no just reason to take exception to its continuing use. The translator to the reader writes of making that better which others before them left so good. In this they're referring discreetly to previous translations in English from the time of Wycliffe, particularly of Tyndale. Now the translators see no objection to this, of making better that which others before them left so good. Therefore blessed be they, and most honoured be their name, that break the ice, and give the onset upon that which helpeth forward to the saving of souls. Our translators were interested in the saving of souls. Now, what can be more available thereto than to deliver God's book unto God's tongue in a language which they understand? They do not see any objection to their own translation being improved. If anything be halting or superfluous or not so agreeable to the original, the same may be corrected and the truth set in place. Now, on those principles of the translators themselves, there might have been no objection to the work of the revisers in 1881 in these things, namely the making better of that which others before them left so good, and the replacement of something halting. But they tampered with the text, a mutilation not envisaged by the translators. If their translation, had they not meddled with the text, by reason of subsequent usage, been deemed an actual improvement by 2031, after 150 years, then maybe, just maybe, one could say of the 1881 translators that the honest desire of the King James translators had been fulfilled. But where is the 1881 version now? Have you read it? I have. I had to study for it at college. Oxford was what the Oxford exams in theology used, in those days certainly, used the RV. Well, and hideous it was too. Now, where is the 1881 now? What disqualifies that set of revisers and their work, and all subsequently except those of the New King James, is that they tampered with the text in such a way as to remove the basis of translation from one family of text to another. Now, this the translators did not envisage in their remarks and would not have countenanced. So when people ask, could not the AV be improved, we must firmly reply, not if the basis of manuscripts is changed. Furthermore, the translators make a point with an illustration from a recent speech made by the then king, King James. We affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of the Bible in English set forth by men of our profession containeth the word of God, nay, is the word of God. As the king's speech, which he uttered in Parliament, being translated into French, Dutch, Italian, and Latin, is still the king's speech, though it be not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense everywhere. Oh yeah? But they never countenance the fact that some unscrupulous Germans or Dutch might actually alter the text of the King's speech. What I'm trying to say is the arguments put forth for perhaps revising the translation that the translators themselves say are no longer not valid on the grounds that the text has been tampered with by the modern writers, the modern translators. Well, was this their warrant for the NEB if they had known of it? For the latter is founded on 40 manuscripts. Now, the same observation is valid with regard to their remarks about Zerubbabel's temple compared with Solomon's. They said, well, you know, it was very disappointing to those who knew both temples, and they wept when they saw Zerubbabel's after knowing Solomon's, and maybe it's a bit like that with a translation. They don't use those words, I've just summarized. But of course, both temples of Solomon were sanctioned by God, but not both manuscripts. So the comparison nowadays is not fair. This was mentioned earlier, but I just put a little thing in here. It should be stressed. Mention of attestation enables me to draw attention, however briefly, to the fact that when God has sovereignly blessed in times of revival, it has always been through the AV in English and the Textus Receptus in other languages. What reasonable exception could be taken to the continuing use of the Authorized Version? The translator's right of delivering God's books unto God's people in a tongue which they understand? They meant, of course, from Hebrew into English, not from an earlier English to a later form of English, and a debased form of English. You remember the furor at the death of Diana? And you remember all the gathering round to bring flowers. You think of the lurid sports writing. The people, they're crying out for this sort of thing, we say. And then they tell us people are crying out for modern translations. are they crying out for anything? Their crying need is for the gospel. If they think about it at all, they might be persuaded to say that they would like a modern translation because the church tells them they would. In fact, it is probably not like that at all. Anyway, we need to understand from Nehemiah 8, verse 8, the role of the preacher and the teacher. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. It will always be the role of the church's shepherds to cause understanding of the reading of the scriptures. Explanations will be needed as much from one version as from another. There is no need for a new version on that ground. You only need to teach a child once about thou and thee, and he has it for life. At least that's my experience. The verb endings are scarcely more difficult to follow. They may be more difficult to master if you desire to pray in biblical language, but they're not difficult to follow. Dr. David Allen, amongst us today, has written, "One of the results of Bible revision is that revision is usually in favour of Rome. But whether the favours are bestowed on Rome, or on evolution, or on atheism, or on modernism, or whatever else betrays the sleight of men in cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, it is certain that declension from the truth of the gospel is the most likely outcome. And that because declension is the hallmark of fallen human nature. Do we need then to keep the scriptures updated with the pace of the change of our language? Only rarely, I think. Bearing in mind that our language has long since moved from its golden era through a silver era to its modern degenerate form, it is likely that the majority of changes which might be canvassed would simply be reflecting the increasingly debased nature of our language, and the high and holy things which Scripture unfolds must stand apart from that." As I draw to a conclusion, may I remind you that declension is the hallmark of fallen nature. This is why the sacred scriptures must not be assimilated to cultural norms. All culture is fallen if it does not worship God in Christ. From Cain and down the line portrayed in Genesis 4:16 and onwards, we may see beginning those things which are to characterize the godless. So, faced with the declension into idolatry of his day, and consequently moral declension also, Jeremiah proclaims, "Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein." Where there is declension, the preaching must always be, "Ask for the old paths." The old paths, not of those nearly as ancient ways of Cain who went out from the presence of the Lord, but of those good ways of the gospel of our dear Lord Jesus and Saviour, Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, which are enshrined forever in God's holy word. God calls us by Isaiah 58 to combat the godless tide of the day and make known the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ unto the end of the world with the promise of Christ's continuing presence. For that high and holy purpose, our authority can only be the holy scriptures watched over by the Lord and handed on to us in our turn. We are the latest in a long line of those who have inherited in its fullness, in the AV, the whole counsel of God, nothing added, nothing subtracted. With such a sword of the Spirit, we stand, and we shall stand vindicated. They that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. It may yet be that the Lord will tarry a while, and that so far from outliving its usefulness, the Authorized Version will serve generations to come in the English-speaking world, to whom will be restored the glories of the faith in full splendor. have been very patient, and I hope I have not wearied you. I've done but scant justice to a noble theme. I conclude with a final quotation from the translators. We are commanded to search the scriptures. They are commended that search and studied them. They were reproved that were unskillful in them, or slow to believe them. They can make us wise unto salvation. If we be ignorant, they will instruct us. If out of the way, they will bring us home. If out of order, they will reform us. If in heaviness, comfort us. If dull, quicken us. If cold, inflame us. Take up and read. Take up and read the scriptures, our translators say.